Ephesians chapter 4, our scripture reading. Let's begin at verse 17. And as we turn there, we'll dismiss the little ones for wonders of worship downstairs. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Let's pray. O Father, write your word upon our hearts. Speak to us today through your Holy Spirit. Accomplish something eternal in each of our hearts, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me introduce this topic as I have in the past by simply asking all those of you who consider yourself to be holy to please stand now. All those of you who consider yourself to be holy. Okay, so William Shermer, me, Megan, there's a Pastor Barry, a Pastor Margaret. All right, there's one in the back. Ann Frampton, thank you. All right, now let's put a different slant on it. The English term for holy ones is saints. To be a saint is to be set apart, to be sanctified, to be holy. Every man, woman, and child who's trusting in Jesus as Lord and Savior is described in the Bible as a saint, that is, as one who is holy. Now, if we were to ask all those present who are trusting in Jesus to please stand, or all those present who are declared by Scripture to be holy, to be set apart, to be the ecclesia, the called out ones, to stand, then, of course, the response would be quite different. But you're reluctant to stand when you're asked to stand if you consider yourself to be holy, because you realize that even though you are positionally holy as a Christian, set apart, sanctified, clothed in Christ's righteousness, you may not consider yourself to be practically holy or holy in practice, right? At best, you know that you have a long way to go. Even though, as you look back, you may realize you've come a long way since Christ saved you. There is a positional holiness which every Christian possesses. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, who were, remember, by no means holy in practice, and he addressed his letter to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. In Hebrews 10, we read, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And there is a practical holiness that every Christian is called to pursue. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. Well, the holiness referred to there is not the positional holiness that every believer already has in Christ, right? Because it's something we're called to pursue. And as we pursue practical holiness, or you might call it progressive holiness, we become more and more sanctified. The process of salvation, the entire process begins from a human perspective with our regeneration. We don't see that happening. We don't know exactly how it happens. But at a certain point in time, we're born from above. We're born again by God's Holy Spirit, working through the power of the Word of God. And we become new creatures. We're regenerated. We're made spiritually alive. And the first evidence that we are new creations is that we're enabled to see our sin as abhorrent. Sin that we previously tolerated, sin that we previously explained away, well, everybody's a sinner, so am I, but I'm not as bad as a lot of other people. Now suddenly we see our sin, our pride, our selfishness, our murmuring, our complaining, our anger, our whatever it is, we see it as abhorrent. And we don't want it in our lives anymore, and we ask God's forgiveness for it. We're granted the grace to turn from it with grief and hatred, and lay hold upon Christ by faith. We receive, in other words, Christ for salvation. We repent, we believe. And the moment we exercise true saving faith in Christ, we're justified. We're declared to be righteous. Now, we've hit on that pretty hard over the years. Our justification, what it is, we're not going to go into that today. But except to say that it is imputed to us on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone. His righteousness is put on your account, and your sin is put upon his account. Justification is an act of a judge who hammers down the, what do they call the thing, the mallet, the, huh? The gavel. Hammers the gavel and declares the accused to be innocent or righteous. The righteousness of Christ is put upon our account. It's immediate. That justification is immediate. It's once for all. But the moment the judge brings down that gavel, the work of the teacher begins. The moment the judge declares us righteous, the work of the teacher begins. It's that work of the teacher that we consider this morning. The Shorter Catechism says, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Christ's blood cleanses us from the guilt of sin, but you understand that sin carries with it not only guilt, but pollution. Christ's Spirit cleanses us from the pollution of sin. Theologian R.L. Dabney put it this way, justification changes only our legal relations. Sanctification changes our actual moral condition. Justification is an act. Sanctification is a process. The one is instantaneous and complete in all. The other is imperfect in its degree in all, unequal in different Christians, and is increased throughout life. Sanctification matures what regeneration began. Regeneration sprouted the seed of grace. Sanctification continues its growth. Jesus did not come simply to forgive his people. He came to save his people from their sins. He didn't come just to forgive us and keep us in our sins. He came to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. For God did not call us unto uncleanness, but to holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. By this we know that we are in him if we truly keep his word. 1 John 1:5. Now, I've shared before the example of the illustration of the mountain climber. Practical holiness is like being a mountain climber. Just as a mountain climber is on a quest to reach the mountain summit, The Christian is on a quest to become more like Christ and ultimately to be like him. And of course, the difference is the Christian will never reach that summit in this life, complete sanctification. Nonetheless, his life is to be one of progress, one of movement. His life is to be one of seeking the pinnacle, seeking the summit. Now, sometimes he'll climb a little bit and then slide back. Sometimes he'll go sideways up the mountain. But generally, it's a life of progression. The general tenor of his life is progression. So it's reasonable then, is it not, to expect that someone who's been a Christian for many, many years is likely to be higher up the mountain, so to speak, than one who's been a Christian for only a few months or weeks or years. Now, what does it mean for a Christian to be higher up the mountain? Well, it means, for one thing, that you're putting off sins and weights. You're overcoming sinful patterns, sinful habits. So think about it. As I mentioned some of these sinful habits and patterns, are you overcoming them? Have you overcome them? Have you made progress overcoming them since you first came to faith in Christ? Bitterness, an unforgiving spirit, pride, selfishness, boasting, conceit, stubbornness, lack of submission, disrespect, rebellion, disobedience, ungratefulness, impatience, discontentment, covetousness, murmuring, complaining, jealousy, envy, strife, anger, wrath, hatred, judging other people, gossip, slander, lying, profanity, cursing, idle words, evil thoughts, impure motives, complacency, indifference, hypocrisy, phoniness, unbelief, fear, idolatry, putting other gods before the Lord, unfaithfulness, neglect of Bible study, neglect of prayer, lack of a soul-winning desire, burying your gifts, your talents, procrastination, laziness, not doing your best, sloth, cheating, stealing, lack of moderation. I just read last week, I think it was an old statistic I had read before, that when teenagers in evangelical churches were asked to answer these questions honestly, I think it was one out of three of them said that he had cheated sometime in the last few months on a school exam or something. Another, it was a pretty high statistic of those who had lied to their parents in the past few months or whatever it was. Well, the higher the believer progresses on the mountain, the lighter the burden of sinful patterns should become. Such attitudes and actions become for him more rare as he reaches the rarefied air at the peak. And in their place, in place of some of those things I just mentioned, will come patience, pure thoughts, good motives, contentment, humility, truthfulness, a forgiving spirit, gentleness, joy, kindness, gracious speech, the heart of a peacemaker, faithfulness, love. In short, a Christ-like attitude that attracts others to you as a flower in bloom attracts bees. In sanctification, we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. Ephesians 4:23 says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, which was created according to God." What does that mean? Created according to God. That means after the pattern of God himself. We're created in his image. That image was marred at the fall, but that image is being recreated in us by the Holy Spirit. The NIV translates it, "Put on the new self created to be like God." I think I have a quarter in my pocket. A quarter, you know, is stamped with the image of our... Oh, you tell me. The quarter is stamped with whose image?
George Washington.
All right. Good. See, now you people are paying attention. Right. snap with an image of George Washington. The Christian has the image of the Lord, you might say, stamped upon him or her. A commentary on the Shorter Catechism puts it this way: the Holy Spirit, who wrought all his graces in Christ and made him after the image of God the Father, right? He is the express image of his person, the scripture says, works in us in like manner. He works in us a conformity to the graces that are in Christ, and we put on a conformity to his example. Holy dispositions and heavenly affections are the features and complexion of Christ that are formed in us. In adoption, we're taken into the family of God. In sanctification, we take on us the family features, just as a son, as he ages, often begins to look more and more like his father, or perhaps a daughter like her mother. Sanctification, in other words, is the lifelong stamping process or molding process by which we take on the image of our Savior. So the higher up the mountain, that is, the more sanctified we are, the more like Jesus we become. Now you may say, well, I don't know, I've been on the mountain for years and I don't seem to have made much progress. I think I can testify, and those who know me best can affirm, that I'm no more like Jesus now than I was when I was converted decades ago. Well, let me suggest that perhaps the problem is, even though you may be on the mountain, you're still camped out at the base of the mountain. You're at the base camp. Now, the base camp, much better to be at the base camp of the mountain than not on the mountain altogether. But if Satan fails to keep you off the mountain, fails to keep you from coming to Christ and beginning your Christian climb, he will connive to keep you camped out at the base. Now, how does he do that? Well, he has two tactics that have, it seems to me anyway, have been successful somewhat. First of all, he may try to convince you that it is a matter of no consequence to the Lord whether you climb the mountain or not. The important thing is to be on the mountain. You're a believer. That should be enough. Now, this is a tough act, even for Satan. Once you're in possession of God's word, if you hear it, read it. Ephesians 1:4, for example, says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him. There was a purpose in his choosing us in Christ. It was that we should be holy and without blame before him. Ephesians 2:19 says, we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So even Satan has a hard time convincing the Christian who reads God's word that God doesn't really care whether a Christian is holy or not, because God so frequently exhorts us to holiness. God said to Abram, walk before me and be blameless. Genesis 17, verse 1. All the way back in Genesis. Walk before me and be blameless. Paul urged the church of Corinth, awake to righteousness and do not sin. 1 Corinthians 15:34. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, flee sexual immorality. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, Romans 12:1. But Satan has come up with a much more effective strategy than trying to convince us that God doesn't want us to be holy, which, as I said, is a tough act. He's convinced many of us that the process of making us holy is God's work, for which we bear no responsibility. Here's how we reason. Well, God saved me, and he's the one who's going to make me holy. If I have some particularly troublesome sins, my job is simply to ask God to take them away. The sinful habits or proclivities, his job is to do so. So the believer may say, hey, don't blame me. I've been asking God to take this sin away for years. He hasn't done it. Well, think about it. That's a little like the mountain climber at the base camp praying before he sleeps that the Lord would be pleased to have him wake up further up the mountain, or even maybe at the summit. Dear God, please let me wake up 500 yards higher than I am now, 500 feet, whatever. Now, if the mountain climber does ultimately arrive at the summit, it will be by the grace of God, right? We all agree with that. No argument there. But it's also evident that his responsibility for reaching the summit extends beyond simply praying for God's help. That's why he's called a mountain climber, not a mountain sitter or a ski lift rider, right? He's a climber. Now, it's true that sanctification is a work of God's free grace. In the same way, a mountain climber cannot succeed apart from the grace of God. But here's the critical point. Christian, you are as responsible for your Christian walk. You're as responsible for progressing in your walk as the mountain climber is responsible for progressing in his climb. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And as we saw in our scripture reading from Ephesians 4, we're exhorted to put off the old man who grows corrupt according to his deceitful lusts. Put on the new man which was created according to God. Putting away lying, let everyone speak truth to his neighbor. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. Cast off, put on, lay aside, put away. Let us cleanse ourselves. Why doesn't he simply say, hey, you want to be holy? Ask God to make you holy. Done. You may have sought and tried to obtain instant holiness, writes Christian counselor and professor Jay Adams. There is no such thing. We want somebody to give us 3 easy steps to godliness, and we'll take these next Friday and be godly. The trouble is, godliness doesn't come that way. End of quote. Sanctification requires effort. Our effort. Of course, we can't do it or anything else of spiritual value without God's empowerment, right? But he empowers us to expend energy, to work, to labor, to strive, to cast off, to put on, to cleanse, to lay aside every weight, to put off the old man, to put on the new man. Does that sound like passive resignation to you? Good. It's not supposed to. Jonathan Edwards said, resolved never to give over nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. Hear that again. Resolved, said Jonathan Edwards, never to give over nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. It's much like laboring. It's much like your occupation. It's much like your job. The Lord Jesus told us to pray to our Father, give us this day our daily bread. But our responsibility to provide for ourselves and our family doesn't end with merely saying, give us this day our daily bread, right? Asking God to provide. The scripture says, if a man will not work, neither should he eat. We pray that God will provide our bread, and he does so. How does he do it? Normally, by giving us hands and feet and a brain and energy and the job opportunity, etc., to provide for our family. We don't just say, Lord, give us our daily bread and then not work. Those two things, praying and working, are not in conflict with one another. The normal way God provides our daily bread is by labor. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. You say, all right, I get it. It's my responsibility to progress in my Christian walk. But how do I do that? Well, how does a mountain climber reach the summit? By training, by discipline, by exertion, by using the special equipment that was designed for the task. Right? Got the right kinds of shoes. He's got the hammer maybe. I don't know how he does it. By training, by discipline, by using the tools that are provided to climb the mountain. God has provided the Christian with special equipment for our training and for our use. but it requires effort on our part to make use of the equipment. He calls you, Christian, to exercise yourself unto godliness. There it is again. Exercise yourself unto godliness. It's something I have to do. 1 Timothy 4:7. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Romans 12, 1 and 2. So how is a Christian to renew his mind? By conforming it to God's mind. Where do we find the mind of God? In the Word of God, of course. Jesus prayed before his crucifixion, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them, my disciples, by your truth. Your word is truth. John 17, 17. How can a young man cleanse his way, asked the psalmist, by taking heed thereto according to your word. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. We're exhorted to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Dr. J. Adams wrote, it is by willing, prayerful, and persistent obedience to the requirements of the Scriptures that godly patterns are developed and become a part of us. God tells us that as we behold the face of Christ in the Word, we are becoming transformed into the same image. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we must not just read and hear the Word, we must be doers of the Word, right? If we're to grow, if we're to progress. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, James says. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, here's what he's like, James says. He's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, he goes away, and immediately he forgets what kind of man he was. James chapter 1. The illustration James uses is of a man who looks at his image in a mirror. Now, the mirrors in their day were not as good as the mirrors in our day. It wasn't a very good likeness. It might have been a piece of polished metal that he was looking at. But he saw in that reflection something wrong. He saw a bit of food on his face, let's say. But then without removing the food fragments, he goes away and immediately forgets what he saw in the mirror. To what degree then was he helped by looking into the mirror? Happened to me just last Thursday. I saw an egg right in, stuck in my beard, and I racked my brain. I remembered having eggs on Monday. I'm kidding. What is anything on here? So what good is it to look into the mirror and see, your face is dirty or there's this smear there, or you got a mole growing there that wasn't there before, and then you walk away and you forget, you don't do anything about it. Well, then it was a worthless, really, your looking into the mirror. So James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Now, let's apply that to spiritual things. Suppose the Holy Spirit, through the word of God, convinces you that you're envious of the good things that come to other people. You're looking in the mirror of God's word, and you see envy there. You realize, man, I envy Helen for getting engaged. Or I envy Mary for having had a baby. Or I envy Sharon for getting a promotion at work. She got a promotion. I haven't gotten a promotion. So you look in the word, you look in the mirror, and you see dirt on your face, in effect. Now, what do you do about it? Well, first thing I would recommend is hiding God's word in your heart. How about this verse? Envy is rottenness to the bones, Proverbs 14:30. Love envies not, 1 Corinthians 13:4. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself, Philippians 2:3. You can do what God's word exhorts you to do. You can try to put off the old man and put on the new man. In other words, make a determination that whenever you find yourself envying, you will replace that bad pattern with a better one. You'll say, all right, if I start to envy Helen or whoever it was again, I'm going to pray God's blessing on Helen. I'm going to pray that God blesses her even more abundantly than he has. You can ask family or friends to help you. Maybe your envy has a tendency to make you unkind or catty. Anybody here ever been catty? You know what I mean by that? When you speak about others, catty. Yeah, it was a good song, but man, he was off key there sometime. Catty. Ask those close to you to point it out when it happens and to pray for your victory over that temptation. I mentioned to you before that once a friend came to me and said, you know, I need help. I've got an addiction to pornography and I can't seem to overcome it. And it's causing trouble in my family, as you can imagine. And I said, well, what scriptures have you memorized to help you overcome this? He was a believer, a brother. Well, he said, well, none. I haven't. Well, let's start there. God's word is going to give you the strength. Put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, Ephesians 6:11. You don't go into battle without a sword, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. How did the Lord Jesus resist Satan in the wilderness? It is written. It is written. It is written. You seek out a brother or sister to help you. Iron sharpens iron. So a man sharpens the countenance of his friend, Proverbs 27:17. We tend to forget the incredible benefit to the believer of hiding God's word in his heart. It was a few years ago now, a lady who came into our food bank, I met her and interviewed her, and she was a believer. She said there were four adults in her family, and she was the only one who had a job at that point, and that's why she needed help from the food bank. But she mentioned, as we talked, that she has a five-year-old niece who was at a Christian preschool program. And she was rejoicing, as she spoke to me, that her niece had already memorized at least one verse from each book of the Bible. 66, right? 66 verses in the heart of this little preschooler already. What a joy to her aunt, and what a blessing to the little girl, right? That many verses in her heart. I wonder how many she may have now. The way the Holy Spirit sanctifies us is primarily through the means of grace that he's given us. His word, reading it, hearing it, meditating on it, memorizing it, and then putting it into practice. Prayer, worship, the fellowship of the saints, participating in the sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper, investing our gifts in his service. When you serve others, somehow that comes back to be a blessing in your life. Now, there are two important errors to avoid quickly. One is believing that our efforts to live a holy life will somehow contribute to our salvation. Don't get that idea in your head. That comes from below. A Time cover story on heaven several years ago included this survey question. Do you believe that people get into heaven mostly on the good things they do, or on their faith in God, or both? Only 6% responded the good things that we do. 34% said faith in God. We can be thankful for that. But 57% said both. The good things we do, faith in God, that's what gets us to heaven. Well, we're not saved by Jesus' sacrifice plus what we do. We're saved by Jesus' sacrifice alone. Common thinking says those who do good will have eternal life. God says those who have eternal life will do good. There's a huge difference there. There's a great gulf between the two. Yes, a Christian should live a godly life, but Christian's not going to heaven because he's living a godly life. He's living a godly life because he's going to heaven. He's been forgiven. He's been saved. Christ is indwelling him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit's living inside of us. That's how we overcome sin. That's how we become more like Christ. And yes, we should become more like Christ, but we're not getting to heaven because of that. Thief on the cross didn't have much time to become more like Christ. This day you will be with me in paradise. Brian Chappell put it this way. Brian Chappell, PCA pastor, president of Covenant Seminary. He wrote, because of the great disproportion between our best works and God's true holiness, We're unable to trade our righteousness for God's favor. Our bargaining chips of good works have no currency with God. That's good. You may remember the story of the man who died and found himself at heaven's gate. The angel who was on duty said, "All right, here's how it works. You need 100 points to get in." Well, the guy says, "All right, well, I was married to the same woman for 64 years, and I was always faithful to her." "Good," the angel said, "that's worth 3 points. The guy says, "All right, well, I was a member of a church all my life. I supported it faithfully. I served in various positions." "Good, good, that's worth a point." The guy says, "Wait a minute. All right, well," he's trying to rack his brain, come up with, "I opened a shelter for the homeless and fed thousands of people over the years." Angel says, "Good, that's worth 2 points. The guy says, "2 points? At this rate, I'll never get in, but by the grace of God." And of course, the angel said, "Right, come on in." That's how it works. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags to God. The other error into which we can fall regarding sanctification is thinking that somehow the Lord loves us more when we are more sanctified. When we become more holy, when we become more godly. Remember, it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. While you were yet sinners, while you were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he set his love upon you before the foundation of the world. So it's not based on any righteousness foreseen in us, for there is none righteous, no, not one. But it was according to the good pleasure of his will, Ephesians 1:5. He adopted us into his family. He loves us with an unconditional, everlasting love. And he doesn't stop loving us when we sin. He doesn't love us less. And he doesn't love us more when we become more like Christ. Max Lucado illustrates this. He said that when one of his daughters was a toddler, she put sand in her mouth. And it was very unappealing. But he said, "Did I love her any less? Did I love her less because she put sand in her mouth? No." This point was driven home to our young people at their spring charge recently. We're not to strive to please God so he will love us more. He already loves us with a deep, unconditional, everlasting love. Nothing we can do can make him love us more. Nothing we can do can make him love us less. The Heidelberg Catechism asks, "Well, since we've been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone, why then must we still do good?" And the answer, "So that in all our living we may show that we're thankful to God for what he's done for us, and so that he may be praised through us." You see? We love him because he first loved us. It's not a bargaining chip. "Lord, I'll come to church, and if I come to church enough, maybe I can come to heaven." No, it's not that. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And one final thing, this message, of course, has been aimed at Christians. They're the ones who are indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. They're the ones who can, by diligent use of the means that God has provided, become conformed to the image of Christ. But if you've not yet recognized your sins as serious transgressions of the holy laws of God, if you've not yet transferred your trust from yourself to Jesus Christ alone, if you're still standing upon your own record, then you are, in biblical terms, dead in your trespasses and sins. Your first step, the very first thing, is to cry out to God for mercy. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, forgive me. God, create in me a clean heart. Change me. Make me a new creation. You can do it, Lord." That's your first step. "Lord, forgive me and save me. Adopt me into your family." The Bible says, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." But then he goes on to say, "Who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." So when you come on your knees and you say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner, save me, forgive me," that's an indication you have been born of God. They're the ones that come. "My sheep hear my voice, and my sheep follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." So how about you? Have you been born of God? Are you being formed into the image of Jesus Christ? Are you beginning to bear a family resemblance? I hope so. Let's pray. Lord, this is your work, all of it. We wouldn't be here if you hadn't graciously created us, created this planet, created this universe, breathed life into sinners, brought us to true saving faith. But now that we're yours, Lord, we want to serve you, we want to love you, and we want to obey you, we want to keep your commandments. Help us to do that, Lord. We know we fall short. We're always going to trip up. But Lord, we should be climbing that mountain. We should be striving to be more like Christ. Help us to use the means you've given us. Forgive us our sins. And conform us to that perfect image of Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.